All right. We'll start in a sec. If you can have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 22. Like Andy said, it comes after Luke 21. That's really helpful of him. But I actually want to start with a quote, one of my favourite quotes about Jesus. I hope you can read that, but I'll read it out to you. It says, in fine, there is no figure in human history that signifies more, talking about Jesus. People may love him or hate him, but they do it intensely. If he was only what some say, he ought to be a mere figure of history by now, but he's more than that. Jesus is not a dead issue. He has to be reckoned with still. The real secret is that human nature is deeply and intensely spiritual, and that Jesus satisfies it at its most spiritual point. I love that quote. I think it's insightful because it shows the reality of Jesus now as one that we have to reckon with in the present. He's not merely a figure of history. And I like the quote too because I think it shows universally that Jesus evokes a kaleidoscope of responses. People either love him or hate him. They're either enthused by him or they seek to avoid him. They either can't get enough of him or they want to rid their lives of any trace of him. But whatever they do, however they respond, they do it intensely. And I think that's true. And why? Because at heart, we are spiritual beings. And we're spiritual beings made that way by Jesus. And we are restless till we find our rest in him. But the only way that that will happen is if we accept him as he is, as Saviour and as Lord. And that is what evokes the response, either love or hate. So I love this quote. But the reason why I shared it with you is because I see a lot of these things in our passage today. We're going to see a range of responses to Jesus in this Luke passage. People that either love him, hate him, or doing it intensely. People that responding to him, and what we see also is that Jesus addressing people's core needs. And we're going to see that what we read about is not just an issue of history, that it matters now. So it's worth us getting some perspective around the significance of the passage. It's easy just to read through. Perhaps many of us are familiar with this passage and we miss the significance of what's going on. And I want to underline that this way by saying it's possible to think of Jesus as just a good man, perhaps an upright man, perhaps even a godly man, a misunderstood man, a man who was too early for his time. His boots were too big for the era that he was in. And ultimately he was a victim of political forces that couldn't cope with him. And so his death, well, it's just a tragedy. A good man gone too early. Just a great loss. Now, if that's the case, if that's our perspective of Jesus, then what I want to say to you is that what we read today has absolutely no importance or significance at all. And the reason that is because that's not how Jesus sees who he is, and that's not how the Bible sees who Jesus is, as merely important or merely significant. Or slightly significant. The Bible and Jesus himself sees himself and the events around his death as the most significant event that's happened in all of history. The single most defining moment on this planet. That's what we're reading today and in the coming weeks. Now, if that's the case, and you met someone like that who thought that their life and death was the most defining moment in all of history, well, you're either going to think they're weird and wacky, or you're going to say, well, maybe it's true. So this passage and the remaining chapters, they don't allow us to see Jesus as mildly significant. We have, in this passage today, we've got spiritual forces at play. We've got Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled. We've got God's plan being worked out in the life of Jesus. We've got covenants and arrangements and agreements that God had made with his people being fulfilled in Jesus. And we've got people either on board with him, pledging their allegiance, or trying to betray him and get rid of him. And in the middle of that, we've got Jesus knowing exactly what's happening, exactly what's about to happen, and he's in control of what's happening, and yet he moves forward. And why does he do that? Because he knows how important these events are. He knows the significance of them for you. Now, just to show you again that Jesus knows what's going on, just turn back in your Bibles to Luke 18:31. We've started this series this year in chapter 20, so we haven't familiarised ourselves with some of the previous chapters. But just to remind you that Jesus, on his way towards Jerusalem, predicts his death a number of times. And in Luke 18:31, as they were heading up to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." The Son of Man is Jesus' term for himself. "He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. They didn't understand it yet. They did not know what he was talking about. So Jesus knew what was coming, and yet he walks towards it. And the meaning of these events is about to unfold. So we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to see a number of things. We're going to see a number of responses to Jesus. We're going to see God's control over these events revealed in Jesus. And we're going to see Jesus completing or fulfilling what the Passover is about and making a new covenant or promise with people. So let's just get a bit of context. Luke 22, verse 1, right at the start of that, tells us that now the festival of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching. So let's just wrap our heads around that for a minute. The Passover, this feast that went for a week, was one of the annual feasts in the Jewish calendar. Happened every year. And it was a time when Jews would remember when Israel was liberated from Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt, and they wanted to leave. God had told them to go, but they couldn't leave. The Egyptians wouldn't let them go. So God sent a series of plagues to convince the Egyptians to let the Israelites go. And the last plague was a plague of death. I don't know if you remember the story. Every first son was going to be killed, which is fairly drastic, but these Egyptians wouldn't let them go. And so, but God made a provision of salvation. And so what he did was said to the Israelites, if you get a spotless lamb and you kill this lamb and you paint on your doorposts and on the lintel the blood from this lamb, and if you prepare for yourself some bread without yeast, unleavened bread, and the point of that is that you haven't got time to let it rise, just flat bread, and you eat the lamb and you eat the bread, and in the next morning you will go. And when they woke up in the morning, the Egyptians found their sons dead, and they said, "Go, get out of here," and the Israelites left, and God saved the Israelites. So the Passover feast, this annual feast, was to remember God's gracious salvation of the Israelite people. And in Jesus' day, when this feast was on, Jews that could would all gather towards Jerusalem. So there'd be lots and lots of people in Jerusalem. And the people in Jerusalem were obliged to let other people use their granny flat and the thing on their roof and whatever else. And every gathering of around 10 people would make preparations for this Passover feast, this week-long feast. And they, like they did then, would prepare a lamb, only now the lamb would have to be killed or slaughtered at the temple. The priest would slaughter the lamb. Josephus records that estimates several hundred thousand lambs were killed on the day prior to Passover. That's a lot of blood when you think about it, isn't it? Half of the blood of the lamb would be splashed against the altar for the remission of sins. They would take the lamb home, dress it and prepare it. They would cook unleavened bread. And at sundown, which for the Jews was the start of the next day, they would begin this feast. And it wouldn't finish till midnight. And it was broken into four places, or four stages, and each stage was finished with a cup of wine that was passed around. And in each stage, there would be a set of questions that the youngest boy would ask, "Dad, why have we got this lamb? Why have we got this flatbread?" And then the eldest male would tell the story of the Passover and its significance. They would sing psalms, they would pray, and they would eat the different parts of the meal. All that to say, there was a bit to prepare, and we're going to look at those preparations in a moment. But I want you to get the feel of the time. It's an annual feast. It's a bit like our Christmas. There's a lot of expectation. There's a lot of preparation. There's visitors that you may or may not want. There's time to enjoy being together. It's not a time for politics. Christmas isn't, is it? It's not a time for court cases. It's not a time for the routine, normal way of daily life. It's a time for family, and it's a time for remembering. That's how the Passover was meant to be. But it's in the context of that that you see what was going on in the background and how jarring that is. Have a look at verse 2. "And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people." And we've seen these guys over the last few weeks wanting to get rid of Jesus and not having the guts to do it. And why not? It's there in verse 2. It says, because they were afraid of the people. I want you to get your head into this space. It pays to think about what they were like. We've got a bunch of leaders, and they so crave the admiration and attention of the people that Jesus became a threat because the people liked Jesus. But because the people liked Jesus, they couldn't do away with Jesus. Because if they did away with Jesus, then the crowds wouldn't like them. It's a pitiful picture, really, isn't it? They desperately want the admiration of people. They're too afraid to lose it, so the truth about Jesus escapes them. And he's a threat, so they want to get rid of him, but they can't do it because the crowds like him. So what they need is a way to get rid of Jesus on the quiet. That's what they need, and they can't solve the problem. And whilst we look at these responses to Jesus, it pays to think about whether you see these kinds of responses in people today or perhaps in your own life today. I mean, this is a fairly extreme example, but I reckon it's not hard to see that some people just want to rid their lives of any trace of Jesus because they believe that to accept him as he is would do away with what they've based their security on. Yeah? So that's the first response to Jesus. The second response to Jesus we see is Judas. Have a look in verse 3. "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present." Now, verse 3 starts with a very interesting phrase. Satan entered Judas. Lots of questions might spring in your mind immediately as to what does that mean? What are the implications of that? How does that happen? I don't have the time to address all those right now, but I want to make this point. Judas was not an innocent bystander in the purposes of Satan. Judas was one of the 12. He was considered one of the disciples, but there's good reason to believe that he wasn't a genuine disciple. We know from John's gospel that he had a lust for money. When Mary anointed Jesus, she broke that jar of perfume and poured it over his head and over his feet. It was Judas who complained about it. What a waste of money. We could have used that money for something else. And then John records that Judas used to steal from the money bag, the purse that was used to supply the disciples' needs. So the evidence suggests that his love of money was greater than his love of Jesus, which is staggering to think of some of the stuff Jesus taught about money along the way. He would have heard all of that. Here's what I want to say. Satan has power when sinful passions hold sway. Satan has power when sinful passions hold sway. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 4? It says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil a foothold. If we leave sin undealt with, unrepented of, then we give the devil a foothold. And Judas, who'd let his lust for money go unchecked, his deception and dishonesty to continue unrepented of, Satan was able to use that powerfully in his life. So in verse 5, we see Judas agreeing to betray Jesus when money is offered. And the leaders are delighted. Have a look in verse 5. It says the leaders were delighted. Why were they delighted? Because now they've got insider knowledge as to when Jesus will be on his own. They can get rid of Jesus on the quiet. The rest of the world's going to be busy with their feast and their festival. We can strike. Now, I said earlier that Jesus was in control of all these events. And you might be thinking, doesn't look like it at the moment. It looks like all we've seen so far is the scheming and plotting of others. And it looks like Jesus' enemies are in control. They're the ones setting the agenda. But Luke takes the time to show us that that's not the case, that Jesus is the one that's in control. He starts off by noting how the Passover is arranged. Verse 8, he tells Peter and John to go and make some arrangements. In verse 9, they ask where they're to go. Verse 10, he gives them detailed instructions about finding a man with a jar of water and he'll take them to the place, etc. And it might be that Jesus has made these arrangements beforehand, or it might be a kind of divine foreknowledge. We don't know. But either way, the point is made clear in verse 13. Have a look. It says, they found things just as Jesus had told them. Now, Luke records this incident not just because it's a trivial piece of information, but he's making the point that Jesus is not an unsuspecting figure in some sort of drama that's being laid out for him. Things happen just as Jesus said they would. He's in control. We see this again in the next section. Have a look at verse 15. He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Jesus has looked forward to this moment. He knows he's about to suffer and he knows he won't enjoy this particular meal again. And yet he's eagerly desired it, which means he's anticipated it. He knows the significance of it. Jesus is fully aware and he's willing it to happen. And he takes the time to underline the importance of it to his disciples. Recently, we went on a holiday up to Bourke, which might seem like a funny place to go for a holiday. Kath and I worked on a farm up there and we just wanted to show our kids some of the landscape and the place of Bourke. And whilst we were up there, we wanted to show them the farm, this giant cotton farm. It had changed hands, so we weren't really able just to go there. We rang up and asked for permission. We went out there, and whilst we were out there, they happened to be picking the cotton with these giant cotton pickers. They're amazing machines. And we just happened to be there and talked to a guy, and he said, do your kids want to go or do you want to ride on the picker? Oh, that'd be awesome. Yep. So the kids got on. They stopped harvesting for our kids to get on. It took them for a drive through the fields and back again. The next day, Henry, you know, we woke up. What do you want to do today? Henry said, I want to go on the picker. Can we go back to the farm? And we had to explain to him, mate, that was special. Do you get that? Like, that may never happen again in your life. We don't have the right just to kind of waltz up and have another go. And that's what Jesus is saying here in verse 15. He's saying to these guys, you've had 30 or more Passovers in your life. Jesus has had 30 or more Passovers in his life, but this one is special. I've eagerly desired this meal because it signifies something absolutely dramatically important. It's going to start a clock ticking. And that clock won't stop ticking until all that this meal signifies is fulfilled and completed. until all that it signifies achieves what it's supposed to achieve. It's not a routine experience. And God, revealed in Jesus, is in control. Which brings us to verse 21, where Jesus says, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table." Now, it's probably safe to assume that Judas had gone to see the chief priests and the temple guard on the quiet. No one would have known that he's done it. Perhaps they were, you know, a bit of free time. Jesus said, "Off you go, do something in Jerusalem." Judas goes off and sees these guys. He would have done it when he was on his own. So it's probably safe to assume then that he would have been shocked to realise that Jesus knew that he was being betrayed and knew who it was. Verse 21, he says, like I read before, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table." That "his hand is with mine on the table" is just a phrase to mean it's one of you guys. You're here sharing this meal together. Mark in his gospel says, the hand of him whose hand is in the bowl with me, dipping in the bowl with me. It's just a phrase to say it's one of you guys. And none of them knew who it was. Have a look at verse 23. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. So Judas probably thought he'd got away with it. And there would have been shock when he realised he was found out. My parents, they ran a campsite in Tasmania when I was a young fella. And it was in a little town called Dodgers Ferry. And down the road was a little grocery store. And occasionally if they'd run out of supplies, they would send me down on my bike to grab 5 loaves of bread or whatever and just put it on the account. They just had an account. I'd just say, "Put it on the account for the camp." And I'd ride back home with the 5 loaves of bread. Well, I was sent down one day and I got the 5 loaves of bread and a packet of bubble gum. Just put it on the account. And I rode home. Here's the bread. And I remember I was in my bedroom and Mum walked in and she said, "Give me the bubble gum." How did you know? It was shock. It was only hours now before Jesus would be arrested. Do you remember 18:31? "He will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be beaten and flogged." It was only hours now before that would happen that night. Jesus knew it. He was not avoiding it. He was steadily walking towards it. He's in control. Which brings us to a massively significant verse. Not only in this passage, but in all of Scripture, in verse 22. So far we've seen, like I said before, we've seen the role of the chief priest, the temple guard, we've seen Judas's role, we've seen Satan's role, but there's one that stands above all of this, one far greater who is the one that's making all of this happen. Verse 22, "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed." Now, a decree is a command. It's a statement of how things will be, and it's spoken with authority. And Jesus is saying the Son of Man himself will go to the cross as it has been decreed. Who decreed it? God. In other words, all that's happening is happening because God is the one who said it would happen. Now, this can be a challenging thought if you've not encountered it before. It takes some thinking through, but what we see here is that Jesus knows he's being betrayed, he knows he's going to the cross, and he knows he's going not because he's been betrayed or because of political forces, but because God said he would. His Father. In other words, it's fulfilling God's plan as revealed in Scripture. Now, this is not isolated teaching. Acts 4, 27 to 28. There's a number of these kinds of verses. I'll read this one to you. The disciples are praying and they say, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." So, Judas and the leaders are off the hook. It was going to happen. God decreed it. Judas and the leaders are not morally responsible. Is that the case? No. Have a look at the rest of verse 22. He says, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. Look at the next bit. But woe to the man who betrays him. So we encounter deep truth here. God is sovereignly in control. Jesus goes to the cross because God wills it. And at the same time, those who've betrayed him and conspired against him are morally responsible. God is sovereignly in control, and that's compatible with human responsibility. We affirm both truths, hand in hand. Now, your brain may be buzzing at this point in time. How does that work? Well, perhaps ask this question. What are we to take from this? For those of us that were at the marriage day the other day, Jim Ramsey reminded us a phrase, deep truths or deep doctrines from Scripture are there for our comfort, not our confusion. Deep truths are there for our comfort, not our confusion. What's the comfort that we get from this reality of God's sovereign control and human responsibility? Well, the first thing is that God is forever and always in control. All of Scripture looks forward to the events of Jesus' death. Jesus' death is not a surprise, it's not a mistake, it's divine love in action. It matters that God was the main agent in the death of Christ. Why? Well, as John Piper, in a series of sermons called, get this for a title for a sermon, you ready? Spectacular Sins and Their Global Purpose in the Glory of Christ. Spectacular Sins and Their Global Purpose in the Glory of Christ. He was discussing the betrayal of Judas, and he wrote, or said, if God were not the main actor in the death of Christ, then the death of Christ could not save us from our sins and we would perish forever. The reason the death of Christ is the heart of the gospel, or the heart of the good news, is because God was doing it. Romans 5 verse 8, God shows his love for us in that whilst we were sinners, Christ died for us. So God shows his love in that Christ died for us. If you break God's activity from the death of Jesus, you lose the gospel. This was God's doing. It's the highest and deepest point of his love for sinners, his love for you. Now there's great comfort in that truth. And there's great comfort in the fact of human responsibility as well. There's comfort and there's warning. Our actions matter. Our actions have eternal significance. In other words, people are morally responsible for how they treat you. They'll once have, at some point, if you've been treated badly in your life, they will stand before God. And their actions will matter. But the warning? Your actions matter as well. We all face God and have to give an account. You know, earlier we looked at responses to Jesus. And we didn't read this, but straight after Jesus says that one of them is going to betray him, a fight breaks out. And it's not so much about who's going to betray him, it's about who's the best, who's the greatest. How does that work? And in Mark's gospel, we're told that Jesus then tells them that they're going to desert him. And they all say, no way, we're not going to desert you. And they do. And Peter at that point says, well, actually, they might desert you, but I won't. What's going on in their heart? Come with me back to verse 21. He says, but the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. Why does Jesus not just say, it's Judas who's going to betray me? Why does he leave it hanging? Why does he say, it's one of you guys? Why does he leave him in that bit of confusion? Well, here's my suggestion. Perhaps he wanted to give them reason for self-reflection. They may not all betray him like Judas did, but they will all desert him. They'll profess great allegiance to him. Oh, we'll be with you forever. Only to bicker about who's the best and then eventually leave him anyway. Perhaps Jesus wants them to see something of their own heart. A moment's self-reflection for us reveals, and I suspect to them, that we've all betrayed Jesus at some level. We've professed allegiance to him at one moment, only to bicker and fight about who's the best and desert him anyway. Which brings us to the heart of the meal. In Egypt, when the Passover lamb was sacrificed, its blood meant this, the salvation of the people. And each year they remembered God's gracious provision. But this Passover, like we said before, was like no other. Why? Jesus said, I eagerly desire to share this meal with you because all that the old Passover stood for was being fulfilled in Jesus now. It was about to find its real meaning in him. So let's have a look at verse 17. Jesus takes one of the cups and gives thanks, and he says he will not drink wine until the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. Now, remember I said there were four cups through the night. Jesus takes one of these cups, it might be the first or the second, and he says, I'll not drink again until the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. But between the second and the third cups, we know that they would eat bread and the lamb. And the lamb and the bread would signify God's deliverance for them. And then they would drink the third cup. And I don't know if you notice in Luke's account here, there are two cups. There's one in verse 17 and there's one in verse 20. Between these second and third cups, Jesus takes the bread. Now put yourself in the situation. Listen to what he's saying. What did it used to represent? And here's what Jesus says in verse 19. He says, he took the bread, he gave thanks and broke it, gave it to them and said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance, not of the old covenant, but of me. This was momentous. He was not saying that the bread mystically became a molecular extension of his hand. It wasn't literally his body. But what he was saying is, when you take this bread, don't remember the old Passover, but remember me. Because forevermore, when you do this, this bread is my body broken for you. In other words, he's saying, I am the Passover lamb. Verse 20. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, in Jewish culture, agreements were made with a cup. A marriage wasn't sealed with a ring like it is in our culture. It was sealed by drinking a cup. The husband and wife would share a cup together and they were married. Or if you had a major decision that was being made in an agreement, then a cup would be shared between the two or three parties. God had made a covenant in the past with Israel, but now Jesus takes this cup and he makes a new agreement that supersedes the old. And what's the covenant? That he, by his blood, would forevermore be the Passover lamb. And to drink that cup declares three things. One, that they need Jesus to be their Passover lamb. Two, that they accept his provision for sins to be forgiven. And third, to drink that cup is to say, I will live in accordance with this new covenant. It's a momentous occasion. It's no wonder the Christian church has continued to do this over the years. Now for us, it's hard to do justice to the significance of the moment and to translate to what that means to us now. But I just want to remind you, Jesus is not a dead issue. He has to be reckoned with still. So it's good for us to wrap our heads around and our hearts around, what does this mean for us now? Well, I've got some things I think we should ponder and take away. Just a few quick thoughts. One, all sin is a kind of betrayal, where we disregard God and his authority and his goodness. And our tendency is to blame someone else. In fact, that's what happens in this story. If we were to read further, Judas, the money that he got after Jesus was crucified, he goes back to the temple, he throws the money at them and he said, I've betrayed an innocent man. And by throwing the money back at them, what is he saying? It's not my fault, it's yours. And do you know what they say? His blood is on your head, not on ours. It's not our responsibility. You're the one that betrayed him. We don't accept responsibility for our sin. If only my life was easier, I wouldn't have done that thing. If only I wasn't so tired. If only they treated me better, I wouldn't act that way. And then when we read about God's control, like we read about today, you go, oh, maybe it's God that made me sin. No. Responsibility lays at your feet. And until you accept responsibility, there won't be change in your life. So here's what we're going to do. In a minute, we're going to share communion together. And I'm doing it a bit different. I've bought some dip. Now, you may not like dip, and that's fine if you don't. But when you take the bread, if you would like to dip it in the dip, that's just to take that moment of self-reflection where Jesus let them have that moment of self-reflection. It's one of you whose hand is on the table, one of you who is dipping in the bowl with me. When we come to this, share this table with Jesus, you don't come as an innocent person. That's the point. But the good news is that your sin doesn't surprise God and it's been dealt with. There is no sin too big, too great, too much that can't be dealt with by the eternal Passover lamb. You know, earlier we talked about the significance of these moments in Jesus' life. And if we were there, we'd perhaps capture the significance. Well, it's no less significant right now. Your sins can be dealt with. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. Now's the time that we can be right with God. So I'm going to pray for the bread. And I just want you to come up to the table, take a piece of bread. If you would like to dip it, you can. It's tzitzki. I don't know how to say that word. I think I said it right. Thanks. And then to take a cup. But just, as you take that bread, remember what it is that you bring to this table. Not a whole lot. Just a whole lot of mess, sin. But remember what Jesus has done. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being the one who is in control. That you, knowing what was before you, walked forward anyway, because you knew what would be achieved. And each of us, individually, personally, we are eternally grateful that we can now have a relationship with the God of the universe because of what you achieved on that cross. And in doing this now, we just want to remember you, our Passover lamb, who frees us from condemnation, rightful condemnation, and means that we can stand before the Father and he sees us as innocent, as righteous, as being without blemish. And that's incredible. So as we take this bread and this cup. Help us to remember these things, we pray. Amen.